All right, please turn with me now to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 5. You may remember in my introductory sermon on the book of Ezekiel, I mentioned that a Dr. Ian Duguid from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia has written a commentary on the book of Ezekiel, that he said that the book of Ezekiel is about Jesus. I read several quotes from his commentary in which Dr. Duguid said basically that really the book of Ezekiel is about Jesus. That's an intriguing statement because there are so few explicitly messianic passages in the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. So we would certainly love for that to be true. But the question is, where is he? Where is Jesus in the book of Ezekiel? I mentioned earlier in this sermon series that if you want to see Jesus in the book of Ezekiel, you need to keep your eye on Ezekiel himself. Because as an Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel anticipates and is a type of Jesus Christ as the great prophet of the New Testament. So that's one important way in which you can see Jesus in the book of Ezekiel is by watching Ezekiel himself. But now I would add to that that there is really a far more important way to see Jesus in the book of Ezekiel, and that is by listening to the Lord. The Lord God. Because really, in the book of Ezekiel, the main character, let's say, is not Ezekiel, but it is the Lord God, whom Ezekiel sees in visions and who speaks to and through the prophet Ezekiel, usually in the first person. That's the main character in the book of Ezekiel, is the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, sometimes he's called in Hebrew, translated in our English Bibles, the Lord God. Well, Christians, who is that? Who is the Lord God in the Bible? Who is the Lord God in the book of Ezekiel? The answer is, that's Jesus. That's who that is. Jesus is the Lord God. The New Testament points this out, establishes it quite explicitly, very clearly, a number of different places. One of them, John chapter 12, in which the Apostle John makes reference to the vision of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, and says of Jesus, in relation to that vision, in John 12:41, these things Isaiah saw when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Of whom, John? Of Jesus. That's right, the Lord, the one upon the throne that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, surrounded by the angels, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." That was Jesus. That's what John says. And there's other places in the New Testament that make the same connection just as clearly. So if you want to see Jesus in the book of Ezekiel, watch for and especially listen to the voice of the Lord speaking. We're now through four chapters of the book of Ezekiel. So to ask at this point, what do we make of the Lord so far? The Lord as we have seen him in the book of Ezekiel. I would say at this point that he seems to be to us strange and grim. The Lord in the book of Ezekiel thus far is pretty strange. His appearance is strange, his ways are strange. And not just strange, but grim. You think about what we saw in the symbolic action of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 4, and the year or more in which the prophet was made to play out this little drama of the siege of Jerusalem. Pretty strange, grim stuff. And that was the Lord who was dictating that symbolic action to his servant Ezekiel, and the Lord who was speaking to his people through that symbolic action. Strange and grim. And it raises the question, do we understand Jesus? It's been a pretty important question in the history of Christianity, and you'll find various answers, including extremes on both ends of the spectrum. There have been some who said, we have no knowledge of God, the God of the Bible, that is Jesus. We cannot know him at all, really. That's one end of the spectrum. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who say, oh yeah, we know him quite well. We have a very intimate, personal relationship with Jesus, that is, with God, and know him in our lives better than we know our best friends. The truth, the biblical truth, not surprisingly, somewhere in the middle, basically amounts to this. We should understand, Christians, that we will never comprehend Jesus. We'll never comprehend our God. That is to say, our finite little minds will never be able to grasp the infinite being and all the infinite perfections of this glorious God that is Jesus. We'll never comprehend him. Not now, not in eternity. And there's a great deal that we don't understand about him. And there's various reasons for that. One is that we cannot simply know ourselves and then extrapolate from that the knowledge of Jesus, of God, and say, well, you know, he's like us, only bigger. It's more complicated than that. He's not a man, this God in his deity. He's not the same kind of being that we are. And so, as he himself declares in Scripture, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So you know, we can know ourselves as well as we can, and still there'll be a great deal that we don't understand about him. And yet, at the same time, we don't want to arrive at an absolute skepticism, agnosticism about Jesus, because there are points at which he explains himself to us, where we actually find him in Scripture doing that, saying, come here, listen to me. Let me tell you this about myself. And at those points, then it is quite possible for us to understand Jesus. Now, in our study of the book of Ezekiel, we're in the year 586 BC, remember. I'm sorry, 592 BC. And the Lord is about to do something that needs explaining. And that is, he is about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the third wave of the Babylonian captivity, which has not yet come, but is coming in just about 6-7 years, near 586 BC, the Lord, Jesus, is going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And this is a big deal. Why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because for a long time now, the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion in Palestine or Israel has been the focal point of the Lord's relationship with Israel as his covenant people. He said, this is the place where I will set my name. This is the city of David, in which I will dwell. And this is the place in which David's son will build a temple for my name. And there I will come in my glory, and I will dwell in the midst of my people. So the city of Jerusalem is, at this point, has been a long time, the focal point of the Lord's relationship with Israel as his covenant people. And yet by 592 BC, as we have seen in our study of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, there has been a gradual but steady decline and degeneration of everything within and around Jerusalem. God chose these people out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people. He entered into a covenant with them. He brought them to the promised land. He led them to Jerusalem on Mount Zion. He gave them a king. King after his own heart in King David. He promised the dynasty of David's sons. That's sort of the high point. But then after that, beginning with the end of the reign of King Solomon, the kingdom fractures. And idolatry begins to multiply. It was always there, but it becomes more popular, more prominent. It ebbs and it flows, it comes and it goes, but its general progression is towards more and more idols and more into idolatry in the land of Israel and among the Israelites. And so by the year 722 BC, after years and years of corruption, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom are carried away by the Assyrians and are no more. And then the southern kingdom of Judah begins to go through much of the same process, and it's deteriorating both politically and spiritually. It's losing its sovereignty. There's great wickedness and all kinds of idolatry in the land, especially during the reign of King Manasseh. And now the Babylonians have come and they've sacked the city of Jerusalem twice and carried away its kings and its nobility. I mean, so things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And yet, by 592 BC, we can still say this: Jerusalem is still standing. The temple of the Lord is still standing in Jerusalem, which is and has been the focal point of the Lord's relationship with his people. Well, in just a few years, 586 BC, there's going to be a siege like there has not been a siege before. And when that siege comes to its conclusion, the Babylonians, as the sword of the Lord, are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to burn the temple of the Lord in its midst to the ground. And that will seem to be, you see, the end. The end of Israel, and the end of the Lord's relationship to Israel as his covenant people. This is pretty drastic. This is unprecedented, and it requires then an unprecedented prophet. If Ezekiel seems stranger than other prophets that have preceded him, more grim than the prophets that have preceded him, there's a reason for it. It has everything to do with the times in which he was called to be a prophet, the burden that he was particularly chosen to bear. As we begin now chapter 5, we get a second symbolic action, and it's strange, and it's grim. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. And then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. And you shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment, Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them with fire. Right, so that's the symbolic action. The symbolism of it is explained later in verses 12 and verses 16 through 17. Basically, it amounts to this. Babylon is the sword of the Lord's wrath and the judgment of his people. The shaving of the head of the beard of Ezekiel represents the shame to which the Israelites will be subjected in the coming siege, the third wave of the Babylonian captivity. The dividing of the hair into thirds is the dividing of the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, into thirds to suffer different fates, all leading to the same end. The first third will die in the fire in the city, that is, of famine and pestilence. The next third will die by the sword outside of the city when the Babylonians finally break through. And then the last third will be chased by the sword and scattered to the wind and be gone forever. And only a tiny remnant, just a few hairs, will be held back from this destruction that destroys almost everyone and preserved for something later. We do not yet know. Strange and grim, indeed. You see, I don't feel real close to the Lord here. I don't feel close to Jesus in Ezekiel chapter 5. You're not supposed to. There was not a great closeness between the Lord and his people in 592 BC. You see, I don't feel that things are well with the Lord and with his people here in chapter 5. You're not supposed to. Things were not well. Things were not calm. Things were not in a good state. They were chaotic and confused and sickly. And if that's how you feel as you read the prophecy of Ezekiel here, the symbolic actions and the words of the Lord that follow, well, that's the way you're supposed to feel. And there's a lot of people that just can't endure this. It's like, well, I'm not gonna stay here then. If that's what this book is, the book of Ezekiel, all strange and grim and making me feel like I'm not close to the Lord and not that things aren't well with the Lord. Right? And just go off and read some other book of the Bible instead. He said, but wait. The Lord's now going to speak. And if you listen to him, he's going to explain himself. And as he explains himself, you're not going to comprehend him and you're not going to understand everything that there is to understand about him, but you may come to understand him better at certain points where it's important for you and me to understand him. So let's hang in there with him for all the strangeness and all the grimness of this unprecedented moment. Let's see what the Lord has to say, shall we? And as we do, let's take a moment to pray. Oh Lord God, we ask you now by your Holy Spirit to illuminate the word and help us to understand here what there is here for us to understand. And so better understand Jesus as he explains himself to his people. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as I look at beyond the symbolic action, to the words with which the Lord explains himself here, both in chapters 5 and chapter 6. And I did tell you previously that I'm not necessarily in this sermon series going to address every line in the prophecy of Ezekiel. So I'm highlighting particular points that I think are important in the overall message. There are basically three things here that I think are important to understanding the Lord, that is, understanding Jesus as he's about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. The first point is this: the world is watching. The world is watching. Israel is here, the Lord's covenant people. God has entered into a covenant with them, these people. And by that covenant, there is now a covenant relationship between the Lord God and Israel. And that relationship has been strained for a long time and is now in 592 BC in a state of crisis. And the Lord is conscious that the world has been watching and is still watching now. Going to read chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, and I want you to notice the number of times that the Lord refers to the nations and the countries all around Israel. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Notice that line. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Then look forward to verse 14. He continues, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. And so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. All right, so you get the impression here that Jerusalem is on a stage, in a theater, like the Globe Theater in the time of Shakespeare. And that all of the other nations round about Israel are like the audience and the seats in this theater. And the Lord is conscious of all those other nations, those other countries and the people of them who have been watching now for years and years and years this drama unfold. The relationship, the strained relationship between the Lord and his people. And they are still watching. Watching even now in the year 592 BC to see what will happen. As we try to understand the Lord here, and as he's explaining himself to us, notice that. Consciousness that the world is watching. Secondly, we also hear the Lord here in his explanation of himself saying that he is a jealous husband. The Lord is a jealous husband. We say that Israel is God's covenant people. Another way to say that is that Israel is God's covenant bride. That the covenant between them, that was cut between them, was like a marriage. That God took Israel to be his bride, and Israel took the Lord God to be her husband. And so they are married. And they have been married for a long time now. And throughout almost the entire time of their marriage, Israel, the wife, has been unfaithful. You say, how so? She has committed spiritual adultery by worshiping other gods. And in doing so, she has put the Lord in the position of a jealous husband. Look over to chapter 6. In chapter 6, The Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and to the ravines and the valleys. Why? Because that's where all the idols are. They're everywhere. There's idols all over the place in the land of Judah and the land surrounding Jerusalem, and all the altars and the high places where God's covenant people go to commit their adulterous affairs with the gods that they worship and that they love. Notice all the references to the idols and the altars and the high places, beginning chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord says, "Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So, again, if this is a scene on a stage in a theater that the world is watching, this is a scene in which a jealous husband comes onto the stage to confront his wife about her adulterous affairs. And it is his rage that is manifest as he begins to speak of all of her, as he's speaking to her, all of your idols and your altars and your high places. Do you hear that? It kind of reminds me of these days. If you had a husband who knew his wife was having affairs with other men, and he got hold of her cell phone, and he gets into her text, and he's just scrolling through the damning texts that are the evidence of all her disgusting affairs, wherein she has betrayed him. As the Lord confronts his bride here, if you conceive of the Lord's people as corporately, then you see that the bride is not destroyed in this scene. Right? The jealous husband doesn't murder his bride, because there's that little remnant that survives. But she is reduced to a humbled, disgraced remnant of herself. Back in chapter 5, if you look at the symbolic action, it's there in verse 3. "You shall also take," he says to Ezekiel, "a small number of them," that is, of your hairs, representing a small number of the people of Jerusalem, "and bind them in the edge of your garment." And then over in chapter 6, in verse 8, we read this. He explains, "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." Verse 9, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because," get this line, "I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for all the evils which they committed in all their abominations." So the Lord Jesus is explaining himself. Who are you? Why are you the way that you seem, the way that we see you in this scene? Why are you about to destroy the city of Jerusalem? His answer is, "See me as a jealous husband, with a heart that's been crushed by all the adulterous affairs of my people. And then thirdly, the Lord's glory demands a response. The world is watching. The Lord is a jealous husband. And His glory demands a response. The one absolute in this relationship between the Lord and His covenant people, between the Lord and His bride, is that the Lord's glory cannot be compromised. The bride is important, the marriage is important, but it is not more important than the glory of the Lord, the glory of the husband. So He has been long-suffering with her for 430 years, He said, in the last symbolic action. For a long time, He has borne this with His people. But there comes a time, eventually, if she will not reform, then that long-suffering must give way to wrath. And that's what's about to happen. And the Lord explains, as He explains Himself, He explains Israel's destruction, Jerusalem's destruction, as the vindication of His glory before the watching world. So chapter 5, verse 6. I want you to notice all the times that the Lord refers to Himself, the I, the my's, in this passage. It's almost like as He's speaking, he's pointing to Himself. He's poking Himself in the chest every time He says, I, my. Verse 6, He says, she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. And skip to verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again. Then skip to verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent and I will cause my fury to rest upon them and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. In verse 15, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. He continues with the same in chapter 6. If you turn there, looking in verse 10. Notice the repeated refrain in these verses. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. And thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah and all their dwelling places. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. You hear the refrain? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Through the unfaithfulness of God's covenant people, of His bride, over the course of time, in the sight of the nations, both the Israelites and all the people around them are beginning to draw wrong conclusions about the Lord. False conclusions. Conclusions which are degrading to His image, contrary to the truth of His glory. And He's come to the point where He says, I can't let it go on any longer. I have to do something different now to manifest to these people and to the peoples all around them who I am in the vindication of my glory against the compromise of that glory and the falsehoods that have been uttered concerning that glory because of these my unfaithful people and all their idolatry and their wickedness. So again, sort of conceive of this scene, if you think of it as a scene on a stage in a theater. It's like for years, this married couple has had an unhealthy relationship, and it's all the wife's fault. It's all her fault. And she goes out the house and she comes back again, and she goes out and she comes back, and all the neighbors are watching, and they know exactly what she's doing. And the husband, the poor husband, the good husband, ever faithful, just bears with her and bears with her and pleads with her and corrects her, yet gently, and tries to bring her around in every way that he can possibly conceive that he might. And then finally, a point comes at last. And she says, I have to do what I've never done before. Isn't that what he said? I have to do what I've never done before and what I've never done again. And he comes home one night and he manifests his wrath. And when he is done manifesting his wrath, she's not murdered, but she is reduced to such a humbled state, to such a diminished, self-loathing state that she's hardly recognizable. She's like barely there. And the house, he has burned to the ground and then walked away. And according to the honor code of the ancient world, you understand, the neighbors, the ones who've been watching this drama all these years and watched it with eyes wide open on this dreadful night, rather than coming to the bride's rescue, you understand, would instead look at this poor husband, this good man, and say, it's about time. I was beginning to wonder about him, what kind of a man he was. But now we see he does indeed have honor, and he has vindicated his honor this night in the manifestation of his wrath, which is totally understandable by this point in the play. Who is the Lord in the book of Ezekiel? It's Jesus. You will never comprehend him. You will never comprehend him. You will come to trust him. You will come to love him. You will come to admire and adore him above all others. But you will not comprehend him, not ever. And there will be many things, and there are many things right now that you do not understand about him. But you can understand him at those points at which he takes pains to explain himself to you, as he does here in Ezekiel chapter 5 and 6. But let me point this out to you. You will not understand even those things that you might have understood about Jesus if you don't understand this about him. That he has a greater regard for his glory than for your happiness. He has a greater regard for his glory than for your happiness. If you want to understand Jesus, you've got to understand that. You've got to see that that is true. When I say that, I don't mean that he doesn't have a great regard for your happiness. I'm speaking to you as his people. Oh, he does have a great regard for your happiness. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be perfectly, thoroughly happy and happy forever. But he knows that you will never be happy because your happiness is happiness in him, that you will never be happy if he compromises his glory in an attempt to make you happy on your terms. And so since our fall into sin and all the rebellion and wickedness and idolatry that has come of that, he, the husband, must devise a way to restore the relationship and restore our happiness without compromising his glory. And that means we know not what. At least here, in the 5th and 6th chapters of the book of Ezekiel. But look at him there, instructing his servant to take a few hairs and hide them away in his garment as a surviving remnant. Well, he's got something in mind, doesn't he? He'll go from here on to obtain for his people, for us, for you and me, our happiness. But here along the way, in the year 586 BC, he stops to establish one critical aspect of his glory, which amounts to this. And Jesus is not content with less than all of his bride. Why not just go on like this forever? If we won't reform, if we just have a cheating heart, and that's the way we've always been, and that's the way we're always going to be, then maybe Jesus should just be content with that. He says, I never will. The most memorable verse, I think, in the whole 2 chapters, again, chapter 6, verse 9. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. He wants all of you. He wants all of your love, all of your heart. And he will not be content with anything less than that. How can he be happy in a relationship with you? And how can you be happy in your life and in a relationship with him if he does not have your all, and yet you will not give it? So he stops here in 586 BC to establish something, to destroy the city of Jerusalem, which you understand solves nothing. But it does take one possible solution off the table, possible solution to the problem. It's at the heart of this drama here on this stage in front of this audience. He takes this one possible solution off of the table, and that is compromise. He says, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not content for it to go on like this forever. And so this scene on this stage sets the stage for a later act. When this same Jesus, the same one, who is speaking to us in this passage, explaining himself in this passage, the same Jesus, the Lord our God, will die outside of the walls of Jerusalem that's been rebuilt, bearing the sins of his bride there on the hill of Golgotha, and in so doing, giving his all to gain her all. What a God. What a God he is. Listen to him. He'll explain himself well enough for you to be able to come to the cross of Calvary at last and say, what a God. I will have no other. Take my whole heart. Take it all. Wash my sins away. And make me entirely and eternally yours. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ unto us in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, for the grand chronicle, the 66 books of the Bible. So rich, so complicated, so profound. And yet where they need to be so clear. We pray, Lord God, for grace through faith to be able to see and receive, to love and rejoice in Jesus Christ and Him given for us. And may we be, Lord God, by your grace, by the triumph of your grace, yours at last, in the fullness of our hearts. Forgive us our spiritual adultery, and make us, Lord God, humble and self-loathing, if that's what needs to be for your glory to be vindicated and our salvation. Gladly, Lord God, we would bear the punishment, even as we look into the cross and see that Jesus has borne the ultimate punishment. It's in his name we pray. Amen.